Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, I remember seeing a TV commercial for one of the wireless carriers, and the commercial showed two mythical animals, a jackalope and a minotaur, and these two animals were having breakfast together in a diner. Yeah, I know, suspension of disbelief, right? The jackalope was telling the minotaur about a new family calling plan that he'd heard of, and he was saying how impressed he was and how this plan could really save him some money while getting everyone in his family extra airtime. Well, the minotaur really wasn't buying it. He was shaking his head and looking pretty dubious. Even with a bull's head, he still looked dubious. And finally, the jackalope said, "You don't think this is for real?" "Dude," said the minotaur, "some things are just too good to be real. Too good to be true." That's important that I get that right. "Dude, some things are just too good to be true." And so I can't help but wonder if Mary Magdalene was also thinking this. I wonder if when she finally recognized Jesus, the risen Jesus, in the garden outside the tomb, I wonder if she thinks just for a moment that Jesus alive, Jesus no longer dead, is just too good to be true. And then I started wondering about the phrase itself, too good to be true. I find it interesting that we put a cap on how much good we're willing to accept as being possible, a cap on how much good we're willing to believe can actually come to pass. Now, certainly many folks outside these doors, possibly some of us inside these doors, would say that the resurrection of Jesus is too good to be true, that it can't happen, it didn't happen, and some of them, some of us, might look to science or to our own human intelligence to counter this claim of resurrection that even in the first century was a pretty radical claim. As one writer says, the resurrection breaks all the rules. Everything is shattered. Of the former structures, there is nothing left, not really. Of course, he says, things look the same. There is still death and law and government and banks and times and seasons. But this is like an old skin being shed, a holdover while a new creation is being established. The point, he says, the point is to get wise to this and stop acting, thinking, talking, and feeling as though a resurrection had never happened. But getting this wise is far easier said than done, especially because others of us might be basing our reluctance to believe in the good trueness of Jesus' resurrection not on science or on intellect, but on fear. Fear that somehow in here we're being snookered, that we're being fooled if we believe. Fear that if we fall for the resurrection, we're falling for a jackalope, and we're actually making ourselves the butt of some big cosmic joke. Afraid of being fooled, afraid of being disillusioned. We may therefore be afraid to take a chance on good. We may be afraid to take a chance on believing the good news that God loves us, really loves us. Afraid to take a chance that God knows us through and through, and even knowing us, he still chooses to love us. Now, I know I've talked about this before, but Catherine Ann Porter's short story, The Jilting of Granny Weatherall, has bugged me ever since I first read it as a junior in high school. 50 years have gone by since I was a junior, but I still take exception to this story's ending. The setting is Granny Weatherall's deathbed. The story takes place inside Granny's mind, and the narrative is her own stream of consciousness on her last day of life. Filled with shifting memories of her marriage, her children, her life as a good Roman Catholic, Granny also comes upon a darker thread, long buried. She thinks back to the first man she had loved, the man who told her he loved her and then had jilted her, the bridegroom who had never shown up on their wedding day. As Granny sinks towards death and her life is only a pinpoint of light in the darkness, she becomes afraid and she asks God for a sign. Porter writes, "For the second time, there was no sign. Again, no bridegroom and a priest in the house. She could not remember any other sorrow because this grief wiped them all away. Oh no, there's nothing more cruel than this. I'll never forgive it. She stretched herself with a deep breath and blew out the light. After 50 years, this ending still distresses me, because through this story, the author is saying that God's love is too good to be true, that in fact, God is too good to be true. Human beings betray us, human beings fool us and cheat us and abandon us, says Porter, and God does exactly the same thing. All we are going to be is left alone. Our deep human fear of being abandoned is why, more than anything else he says, Jesus in the Gospels tells us again and again not to be afraid. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good will to give you the kingdom. I will not leave you orphanos. I will not abandon you. I will send the Comforter to lead you into all truth. And I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you will be also. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again and again and again, don't be afraid. I will not leave you alone in the dark. Yes, human beings, other people, do sometimes take advantage of us, do sometimes take what we have for their own gain or their own pleasure or just because they can do it. All we have to do is look at the news or even just be alive to know that. As human beings, one of our primary motivations is self-preservation. We are continually tempted to put our own interests, our own benefit, our own advancement first at the expense of others. But in spite of the story of Granny Weatherall, God is different. If we want to know what motivates God, all we have to do is look at Jesus. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is the love of God enfleshed and incarnate in a human being. Jesus is the God who is love, that agape, love in relationship that puts the well-being of the beloved first. And because God loves us and calls us beloved, God continually puts our well-being, our benefit, our interests first. Which brings us back to the resurrection. Theologian Karl Barth once wrote, "The Easter message tells us that our enemies, sin, the curse, and death, are beaten. Ultimately, they can no longer start mischief. They still behave as though the game were not decided, the battle not fought. We must still reckon with them. But fundamentally, we must cease to fear them anymore." Or as Clement of Alexandria wrote in the second century, "Christ has turned all our sunsets into dawns." So we proclaim, writes Paul, and so you have come to believe. Christ is risen. He has been raised from the dead by a power we can't explain, a force we can't duplicate, a love we can't even begin to grasp. And his new life is our new life as well. This is very, very good. And it is also very, very true. Amen.